Our Father and our God, we stand in thy presence by means of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Holy Spirit, thankful for the privilege and the opportunity that is ours to worship you and to feast upon thy precious word. We are keenly aware of how little we know and how much we need to know. And as we approach the infinite word of the sovereign God, may the Holy Spirit take charge of this service, that he would strip away that which is error and would seal to our hearts that which is truth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. In our morning services, we are studying together in the book of Hebrews. In our last study together, we were at verse 18 of chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18. As we have looked at the greatness of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we must put it in the reference of the inhabitant of Israel, the Jewish man who had heritage in the law. And the Holy Spirit is pointing out the absolute excellency of the Lord Jesus Christ. We had come in the end of the fourth chapter and into the fifth chapter to his high priestly work. We pointed out that the Scriptures make it clear that he did not become a high priest after he gave himself, but that in fact, as a high priest, he offered himself in our stead. We got into the sixth chapter, and we found that we were to leave that which was the shadow of the type, and the shadow and the type of that which is to come, and we were to go on to the completeness that is vested in the person and work of Jesus Christ. There were many aspects of the law. We looked at those. We got down to the ninth verse and saw that those are not the things that hold to deliverance from the law. And we then looked at the fact that God recognizes that deliverance in the person and work of Christ. And the illustration given was his promise made to Abraham. We looked in Galatians and found that when God made promise to Abraham, he said seed as of one, not as many. He didn't say seeds as of many, but as of one to thy seed, which is Christ. And at the end of the third chapter of Galatians, we saw to our great rejoicing that if you are Abraham, or if you are Christ Jesus, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And the words are singular in both verses, so that we are so intimately connected to the Lord Jesus Christ that God sees us as one. And the Holy Spirit is using the promise that God made to Abraham as the illustration of the excellency of the finished work of Christ over the law. God made promise to Abraham some 430 years before the law was given. And it says that when he made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. And that when men take an oath, it is to end conflict. And in condescension, God did that. And we got down to our 18th verse. Remember, we closed on the 17th a week ago. Wherein, in the fact that God took an oath and that he mediated that, he stood between himself and man. He did that because he willed more abundantly to show unto the heirs of the promise the immutability of his counsel. He therefore condescended to confirm it with an oath. And we rejoiced last week as we looked at the fact that what God willed was to show to the heirs of the promise the immutability of his counsel. It is absolutely astounding how far modern Christianity has departed from the excellency and the sovereignty and the majesty of our God. I think without any question, what God wants us to know most is that he is a powerful, sovereign, righteous God. And yet somehow we get the idea that what God wants us to know most is that we shouldn't cheat on our income tax, that we shouldn't commit moral evil, and that we ought to live good lives. In no way am I criticizing any of those thoughts. But I have listened to hundreds of tapes and sermons where I have never been told of the excellency of the person of my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. God wanted us to know the immutability of His counsel. We spent some time looking at the counsel of God, that He willed to show His wrath against sin, and in doing that, He engineered the entire situation. Adam's fall did not catch God by surprise. God placed Adam in the Garden of Eden to sin in order that He might show His wrath against sin. There never was any possibility that Adam would do anything but what he did. God decreed before the worlds began to show His wrath against sin and to show His grace and mercy upon vessels of mercy which He had before prepared to glory, prepared them for glory before Jesus Christ ever died or before the worlds were spoken into existence. And God doesn't change. I get people mad at me, I guess. I see a plaque that says prayer changes things, and I always tell people I praise God that's not true. And they always get mad at me. But I praise God it isn't true. God says, I, the Lord, change not. And I praise God I can't change Him by prayer. God says that all things work together for my good. I'd sure hate to see you change one of them, because then it wouldn't be working together for my good. I praise God that His counsels are immutable, that they were declared before the creation of heaven and earth, that I am His. And to me, it is absolutely thrilling to realize that in the counsels of heaven, in the courts of heaven, the thing God wanted me to know is not that I ought to live for Him, but that His counsels are immutable. And there's a reason for that, and that's where we are this morning. Verse 18. That by two immutable things, you've heard of pragmatism. The Greek word here for things is pragmata, from which we get pragmatism. It means more than things. It means accomplished facts. By two unchangeable facts. What are those facts? The facts are that God can't lie and that God took an oath. Those are the two unchangeable facts. The word immutable means that, well, in fact, it's a Greek word from which the word for turncoat comes. God says, I'm not a turncoat. I don't turn about. He won't change His mind. And Israel should be thankful that I, Jehovah, change not. That by two unchangeable, immutable, accomplished facts, in, and those facts are, in which it's impossible for God to lie. Now, there's some things God cannot do, for which I am thrilled. God cannot be tempted with evil. God cannot lie. God cannot deny Himself. God cannot sin. And we need to get the power of the impossibility there. Many and many a Bible student has agreed that it is impossible for God to lie, and by that we mean it is absolutely impossible for God to lie. But they are unwilling to couple that with the fact that it is impossible for the new creation in Christ Jesus to sin. Now, lest someone walk out who hasn't sat in many of these services and believe that we are teaching sinless perfection, nothing could be further from the truth. But it is the old man who sins, not the new man. For his seed abideth in him, and he cannot sin. He has no power to sin. He cannot sin. That's the new creation in Christ Jesus. I praise God that that is true. When Adam was placed in the Garden of Eden, he could sin. When I was made a new creation in Christ Jesus, that new creation cannot sin. The old one can and does. In fact, it never does anything else. And much. Personally, I would suggest something like 80 to 90% of modern Christianity is an effort to clean up the old man who can't do anything but sin. And a tremendous effort to push down the excellency of the finished work of Jesus Christ. God wants us to know that His counsels are unchangeable. That before the foundation of the world, He knew you. For whom God did foreknow, and the word is not that He knew what you would do, but He knew you intimately.
It is not pro-gnosko, but pro-oida. I mean, it is not pro-oida, but pro-gnosko. He knew you intimately. Didn't know you as a person, didn't know what you might think or do. Not that he doesn't know those things, but what he says is that I knew you intimately as a man knows his wife before the foundation of the world. And I foreordained you, and I justified you, and I glorified you. And I praise God that his counsels do not change. And God did that in order that we, it's a purpose clause, it's a hyena clause in the Greek, that in order that by two accomplished facts which cannot change, we might have strong consolation. Now I want to weave a thread this morning, the Lord willing, in the time I have, in the last three verses of this chapter, that is from the Jewish mind so absolutely full of the person and work of Jesus Christ that it's almost astounding. That we might have a strong consolation. The word have is our old friend in the Greek echo, to hold in the hand, to hold firmly in the hand. In order that we might hold firmly to a strong consolation. The word strong first occurs in the New Testament in the Greek when John the Baptist declared that he that comes after me is mightier than I. It is a word that in the Septuagint, in the translation of the Hebrew into the Greek in the Old Covenant, that is used over and over again of the mighty power of God. That he that comes after me is mightier than I. Our God is mighty. And it's interesting that that's the word that's used here for strong. Consolation. Well, it's parakalesis in the Greek. It's from parakaleo. Most of you know that as the comforter. If I don't go, the comforter won't come. It's needful for you that I depart. Absolutely mandatory that Christ die in our place and rise from the dead. If that isn't true, the comforter can't come, the paraclete, as they speak of it in the English. Well, in Luke chapter 2, verse 25, we see this very word used for the first time, that they were waiting for the consolation of Israel. And I'm suggesting to you that to the Jewish mind that read this, and bear in mind the author is the Holy Spirit, he may have used a tool to write it, but the author is the Holy Spirit. And to the Jewish mind as he reads this, he came to the word strong, iskarus, and he thinks of Jehovah. Consolation, the consolation of Israel. And once again, his mind goes back to the Old Covenant in the promises that were made to Israel in the deliverance provided by the Messiah. The problem with the Jew was that he only recognized the half-truth. He expected absolute deliverance and a reigning monarch, but he couldn't see a suffering Savior. And now all of a sudden, as he's faced with this epistle that the Holy Spirit has provided, the Jewish mind must have been in turmoil as the words speak of the promised Messiah and as the text connect them to Jesus of Nazareth, that we might have strong consolation. Bear in mind that though the Holy Spirit is addressing these words primarily to the Jewish mind, there is a tremendous lesson there for us. I suppose I see the wrong segment of Christianity. I don't know. It is absolutely astounding to me week after week how many people I meet in industry who know Christ. And what precious fellowship we've had on many an occasion, but I don't meet very many that evidence any strong consolation. I don't meet very many. They can use the words of peace, but they don't seem to understand peace. It's amazing how much we have allowed somebody to fracture the Word of God. In Soul Winning 101, you always learn that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Suppose Ford Motor Company hired me as a consultant and sent me to Mexico. And they sent me down there to work on Fords. And I write back a letter and say, all Fords in Mexico have engines which do not start, but I fixed them so they all now start. And I send this letter back to Ford, and General Motors finds out about this letter. And they go around on national television saying this famous... I'd like to call myself that. You people never call me that, so I will. This famous consultant was sent to Mexico, and he wrote back to Ford Motor Company. Listen, he wrote to Ford Motor Company and said that all Fords in Mexico have engines that don't start. Well, you can't say I didn't write that. I did. But it's a terrible perversion of what I wrote. It's the very words I wrote. But the sentence I wrote was, all Fords in Mexico have engines which don't start, but I fixed them. And now they all start, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace. 8 out of 10 Christians I talked to don't even know that's the rest of the sentence. Fact of the matter is, I didn't even begin at the beginning of the sentence. Terrible perversion of truth. And yet we call it gospel. It is not what the Holy Spirit wrote. And I don't believe we have any right to treat the Word of God that way. I praise God that I sinned and came short of the glory of God, but I was justified freely by His grace. Oh, sure, if you accepted Christ. I didn't see that in the sentence somehow or other. Would now General Motors have the right to say, well, everybody in Mexico has a Ford, now the engine will start if they brought it to the consultant and let him fix it? I didn't say that. I said I fixed them all. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace. Am I preaching eternal redemption for every human being? Absolutely not. The all of the context are God's people. But now a righteousness from the law has been manifested, even the righteousness which is by the faithfulness of Jesus Christ apart from the law. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Who? God's people, to whom He manifested the righteousness of Jesus Christ. I have a strong consolation, because God's counsels are immutable. But by the thousands, people ask me to base my consolation upon my faith, upon my acceptance, upon my manner of life. If I looked at the way I live, I'd be a defeated Christian. If I look at the sin in my life, I wouldn't understand this word, these words, strong consolation. Before we're through, we'll reach the 10th chapter of Hebrews, that because of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have no more conscience of sin. If you still do, then you need a sacrifice. The problem is there is no sacrifice, for in that He died unto sin once, and in that He liveth unto God. I have a strong consolation because my eyes have been lifted from me to Christ, from the way I live to what He did. And every word speaks of Jesus Christ. They looked for the consolation of Israel. Without question, they looked for the Messiah. And God is using the word to speak of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Now, if you have the American Standard Version, it also says fled for refuge. If you have the Authorized Version, it says fled for refuge. I don't know what other translations might say this morning. I should have looked them up. The Greek word, however, doesn't say fled for refuge. Now, I'm not saying that that makes the translation wrong. Don't get me wrong at all. It means to flee from danger. However, it is the word that was chosen when the Septuagint was made, when the Greeks translated under the command of Alexander the Great, 70 Greeks, classically, at least that's the romantic story in history. The 70 Greek scholars were given the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, the Scriptures, and were told to make a translation. Romantically, history says that Alexander the Great then wound up with 70 translations of the Old Testament, and they were all exactly the same. Each of these men were put in different places so they couldn't communicate. Now, I don't believe that, but maybe you do. At least it became known as the Septuagint because it was translated by 70. Whether they all did not communicate and came up with identical translations, that sounds a little bit like what something Alexander the Great might say. He was prone to say things like that. Be that as it may, the Greek scholars did translate the Hebrew into Greek, and the word they chose for the city of refuge, to flee to the city of refuge, was this word, kataphugo. I think an automobile manufacturer makes a fugo or something. That means to fly. I don't know whether it does or not. It may if you hit the bumps just right, but this is kataphugo, to flee from, to flee down. Would be a literal translation. It was a Greek word to me which meant to flee from danger. And obviously it was the word to flee to cities of refuge, so that's why they put it here. Basically, this is a book the Holy Spirit is addressing to the Jewish mind. And the Jewish mind understood when someone committed murder inadvertently, that I shouldn't call it murder, I guess, when they killed accidentally, then they could flee to the city of refuge. And that's why the translators put it there. I'm not going to say the Holy Spirit doesn't want me to think that way. But I believe the context demands that the danger from which I'm fleeing is law, legalism. I've suggested to you in many a Bible study that the greatest enemy of Christianity has been for 2,000 years and still is legalism. That the Christian life, one way or another, is somehow lived by rules and regulations, not by the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. It's been in the last two generations that scholarly minds have fostered somehow on the thinking of the Christian community that it's your faith in Christ, not the faithfulness of Christ, that's important. All of the older translations recognize the use of the genitive. We've gone over that over and over again in these studies. That you don't live your life by faith in Christ, you live it by the faithfulness of Christ. If you live it by your faith in Christ, you do not have strong consolation. You have not fled from legalism, from human merit, but you are in fact obtaining your consolation from human merit. The context demands that my fleeing is from the law. From the milk to the strong meat, from the old covenant to the new, from my merit and my work to the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who have fled for refuge to lay hold. The word lay hold is krateo in the Greek. It is a word which means to lay hold of with strength. It is also the word used in Ephesians 1, Colossians 1, 1 Peter 5, to speak of the strength of Jehovah, the strength of the Lord. And what I'm laying hold on is, it isn't so much my laying hold as it is the power upon the thing for which we lay hold, the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lay hold upon the hope set before us. Again, the word hope, elpis, it's a common word. If you'll turn over with me in the 7th chapter, the 19th verse. For the law made nothing perfect, nothing complete. And I think we all know that. Even in our use of the law, in our own civil community, we recognize that the law doesn't make you perfect. In fact, the law wasn't established to make you perfect. It was established to provide justice. The law made nothing perfect, and we understand that as we read in Romans, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. How is the righteousness of the law fulfilled in us? By the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, not by our work. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. With that statement of the Holy Spirit, much of modern Christianity says, we'll do it by law and by the flesh. Even though God has said the law could not do it, and the reason the law couldn't do it was the weakness of the flesh. Don't drive me back to that garbage. Don't drive me back to that which God says will not work. The hope that was set before us is the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Colossians 1, in fact, I'd ask that you turn there, the first chapter of Colossians, the 27th verse. To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. What is my hope of glory? That I accepted Christ? No. That I repented for sin? No. What is my hope? Christ in me. If you'll look, excuse me, where do we want to go? Well, Hebrews 7:19, I had you there. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did. What was brought in? The Lord Jesus Christ. In Titus 2:13, we're told that we should live soberly and righteously in this present age, looking for that blessed hope, even. The chi there, you ought to translate even, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's Christ in us, the hope of glory. To lay hold upon the hope set before us. If we go back to Galatians, turn with me if you would there. I think we've done it before, but I believe it's important, the third chapter of Galatians. Oh, foolish Galatians. If ever there were a verse of Scripture that applies today, it is surely this one. Much of modern Christianity is where the Galatian believers were. Oh, foolish Galatians, who bewitched you? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, having been crucified among you. It's a perfect in the Greek. He was set before them. Look at Romans chapter 3. We quoted some of that. Go back to the third chapter of Romans. A great change occurs in the epistle to the Romans at the 21st verse of the third chapter. The Holy Spirit has laid without question devastating condemnation, both Jew and Gentile. And now beginning at the 21st verse, we begin a sentence. But now the righteousness of God, separate from the law, has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, just as we've been studying in Hebrews, that the law and the prophets were a shadow, a type of that which is to come. But you haven't ended the sentence. Even the righteousness of God by the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. That's what the text says. The old translations say by the faith of Christ. The new translations say faith in Christ. There is no way faith in Christ works in this syntax. Even the righteousness of God which is by the faithfulness of Christ. Not by my faith in Christ. It was the faithfulness of Jesus Christ that made me righteous, not because I placed my faith in Him. By the faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. Now immediately someone says, aha, there it is. If I believe, then I'm in the righteousness of Christ. One of the earmarks of God's people is that they believe. I don't understand how we do with the language what we do, because we don't do it with any other language. We just don't do it. Even the gift of Art Crawford that came upon all them that have Cadillacs. It's just simply a statement of fact. Who are those that believe? God's children. They don't become God's children by believing. The earmark of God's children is that they are believers. It's what we call them. There are ethnic marks, particularly the Jewish mark. You know, people, that's almost not true of any other race, but you can look at someone and say, he must be a Jew. Why? Because he did something? No, because he was born something, and he bears the marks of his heredity, his race. The mark of the Christian is that he believes God. He doesn't become a Christian by believing. This is the will of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. Oh, God wants me to believe. No, God will that I believe. Why would you change that verse around to exalt you and depress God? Why is it that so many come to Mark when the Lord Jesus Christ said, lay fast hold, same thing we're looking at here, lay hold on the faithfulness of God. You know how we translate it? Put your faith in God. This is what Christ said. Grasp firmly. Lay hold on the faithfulness of God, the immutability of his counsels. We turn it around to try to exalt man. Have faith in God. It's a translation that I think is devastating in pushing the mind of the Christian away from God and on self. Upon all them that believe, for all. What? Everybody? No. All them that believe. All those that believe have sinned and come short of the glory of God, semicolon. Being now justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, colon. Whom God hath set forth a propitiation. You have to be in your authorized version. It's italicized. Erase it. God didn't set him forth to be. God set him forth a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission. It's the only place in the whole New Testament this word occurs. It deals with the old covenant sin. Person was not forgiven sin in the old covenant because he offered sacrifices. We'll get to the 10th chapter of Hebrews and see that very clearly. What God did was cover it until Christ died, and so you have the word remission, the only place it occurs here. Of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, semicolon, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, in order that God may be just, and still declare just those who believe in Christ or in Jesus. Now that's a concept that we need to grasp firmly. If you go to the 5th chapter of Romans, you'll find in verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience, the many, God's people, were made sinners, so by the obedience of the one shall the many, same group of people, be made righteous. Well, I'm made righteous by accepting Christ. Where? It doesn't say that. It says, I am made righteous by the obedience of Christ. Was Christ obedient? Yes. Then was I made righteous? Yes. Well, I didn't want to be made righteous. Doesn't make any difference. I'm not in that verse. You're not in that verse. Christ did not die without purpose on the cross. He died to make me righteous. And now you can declare me to be righteous. God can declare me to be righteous. In the old covenant, he says, I will not declare that righteous which is not righteous. And I will not declare that unrighteous which is righteous. Now all of a sudden, he declares me righteous. Abraham believed God, and that showed him to be righteous. We say, no, that's not what the text says. It says Abraham believed God, and therefore that made him righteous. Absolutely anti-biblical. Abraham was not made righteous by believing God. Abraham was shown to be righteous because he believed God. He had already been made righteous in the eternal counsels of God who cannot change. How are you made righteous? By accepting, by coming down an aisle, by taking my hand, by repenting? Absolutely not. You are made righteous because Jesus Christ died in your place. It was his obedience that made you righteous. Now that you're made righteous, God declares you to be righteous. And out of the middle of that long sentence in Romans 3, we pulled out all of sin and come short of the glory of God. And we have somehow couched that separate from the marvelous majesty of the finished work of Jesus Christ. The all of those who believed sinned and came short of the glory of God, and in the same breath, they were justified totally separate from themselves, freely, by the grace of God in the finished work of Jesus Christ. I said we were going to finish the sixth chapter. I need to leave time for discussion. Let me rush on. The hope set before us, the Lord Jesus Christ, has been evidently set forth among us. Oh, foolish Christians, who has bewitched you that you would depart from the gospel of the finished work of Jesus Christ? The gospel is not, if you accept Christ, you'll be saved. The gospel is, Jesus Christ died in your place. Praise God, you are made righteous. Well, what if that's not one of God's children? Then he won't hear. I have too many Christian friends who spent their lives trying to make the sons of the devil hear, and they won't hear. But the sons of God will. When you enter a house, salute that house with peace. If a son of peace be there, your peace will remain. If not, it'll return to you. I don't have to worry about it. The Holy Spirit does that. If I didn't believe that, I'd be a neurotic missionary. If a person can be redeemed because of something I do, then I don't have time to eat or sleep. I must spend every possible minute because someone might lose redemption because I didn't do something. But God's counsels are immutable. Ah, dearly beloved, we've been called to proclaim the finished work of Jesus Christ, not the activity of the flesh. It is not what you do, but what God has done. Oh, look quickly as we finish this chapter. That hope has been evidently set forth. This is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which entereth into that which is within the veil. Most of the Christians I talk to make the hope of verse 18 subjective. It's your hope in Christ. I am declaring that the hope of verse 18 is Jesus Christ, the person of Jesus Christ, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul. Now, what do we do with an anchor? We can make the anchor anything you want, except you have the problem with the 20th verse. It says the anchor is a forerunner. And not only do I have Christ as the hope, I have Christ as the anchor. Every word directs the Jewish mind to the person of Jesus. And it'll end up with Jesus in verse 20. The Lord said to the disciples, "Ye call me Lord, and ye do well, for so I am." But here the Holy Spirit calls him Jesus, because the text is to direct our thinking to all of these adjectives which describe the Messiah are fulfilled in the man Jesus, born in Bethlehem of Judea. Because this epistle was directed primarily to the Jewish mind. We have this hope, Christ, as an anchor. Christ is the anchor of my life, the word soul. You could put the word life in there, would be probably a better translation. Christ is the anchor of my life, both sure and steadfast. The word sure is the word used in the Septuagint of Jehovah. I will never fail thee nor forsake thee. That was the characteristic of Jehovah. And the word fail is our word sure in verse 19. Four different times, I believe as many as seven times, God declared to his people, "I will not fail you nor forsake you." But God also declares that innumerable times they failed him and they forsook him. He even in one context tells them that the worshipers of Baal, they never changed. They still worship Baal, but you've changed your gods 10 times. But God was always faithful. No wonder I have strong consolation, because it isn't vested. It isn't anchored to my faithfulness. My anchor is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an anchor which cannot fail, cannot be shaken. A literal translation of the Greek would be cannot totter. And an anchor which cannot be crushed. Is able and that you need to understand that in the picture the Holy Spirit is painting. It's an anchor that holds fast. It's not dragging in sand which can be crushed by the pull of the anchor, but it solidly grips so that it cannot be crushed. It cannot lose its grip. And that which entereth within the veil. The Lord Jesus Christ was here on earth for 30 some years. For 3 to 5 years, it seems to me, a careful study of the Gospels would indicate that he went to 5 Passovers, so that would make his earthly ministry 5 years instead of 3, but I wouldn't want to shake up your faith in the Gospels in any way. I don't know whether it was 3 years or 5. I'm inclined to think it was 5, but he never entered the holiest of holies. Never went into the Naos, and he was God himself. He wasn't born in Jerusalem. He was born in Bethlehem. Most of his earthly ministry was spent around the area of Nazareth, not in the city of Jerusalem. As far as I can see, he only went to Jerusalem 6 times. And he never entered the Naos, the holiest of holies. Now, all of a sudden, I see that he's in the holiest of holies within the veil. But it's not the holiest of holies of that temple. But in the courts of heaven's glory, seated at the right hand of God. And I am tied firmly to that which is seated at the right hand of the Father on high. The language argues very strongly, in absolute terms, for the fact that I cannot be disconnected from the Lord Jesus Christ who is seated in glory. I've suggested to you in many Bible studies that when Christ died on the cross, your name was in the list. My name was in the list. Now, I am in no way suggesting that every human on earth is God's. Those who do not belong to God will not hear. But when Jesus Christ died on the cross, I was there. I died with him, Romans 6. I was buried with him, and I rose with him. And now I am inseparably tied to him. My life is hid with Christ in God. He's my anchor. And where is it? In the courts of heaven. Whither, my verse says, verse 20, the forerunner. Boy, if you have the authorized version, cross out the definite article. It's not there, and the reason I want you to cross it out, the King James Version particularly likes to put definite articles where they aren't and take them out where they are. Well, this is one of the cases where they put it in where it isn't. And the reason I want you to take it out is because of the theology that might be inferred from the presence of the definite article. As though the forerunner is any priest that entered the Holy of Holies. For the high priest in the Old Covenant did enter the Holy of Holies once a year, and that not without blood. And there he made sacrifice for his sins and for the sins of the people. He did that. And so we could call him the forerunner. And that's the problem with the theology. The old covenant priest was never a forerunner. He did not enter the Holy of Holies as a forerunner, expecting you to come in later. Absolutely foreign to the old covenant. And now when Christ died, the veil was rent from the top to the bottom, and we have a forerunner. Not the forerunner, as though this is something very familiar to the Jewish mind. Oh, yeah, I know what that is. That's the priest. Absolutely not. He never heard of a forerunner before. Never entered his mind that he would be entering the Holy of Holies, into the very courts of glory to stand before God without spot and without blemish. Whither? Into that veil, and not the Holy of Holies in the earthly temple. But in the very sanctuary, the courts of glory, a forerunner is for us entered. Who's that? I never heard of that before, the Jewish mind says. Jesus. Made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And once again, for the third time in our studies thus far, the Jewish mind has been forced to recognize that what the Scriptures have foretold is the Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified outside the city of Jerusalem, died, buried, and rose again. He's God Almighty, Jehovah, manifest in human flesh. Are there any comments before we close? Yes?
Is there any religions in the world that still sacrifice the lamb or sheep or anything like that?
I don't know that I can answer that question. I don't know. Anybody else? Yeah.
I've heard that one sect of Judaism still does that. Those who were in Africa but are now in Israel.
I would find it extremely difficult to believe that any Jew or sect of Judaism would without a temple. And I believe that once they can build a temple, they will reinstitute sacrifices. So I don't know. Anybody else? Any other comments? Yes.
Does it mean that all God's sons are believers?
Does this mean that all God's sons are believers?
Yes.
Yes, I think it means that. However, you may be using the term believe different than I. If you're using the term believer as one who goes out and testifies and knows of his relationship to God, I'm not sure I'd use it that way. For example, you could immediately illustrate. I have a grandson in heaven. He died when he was 5 or 10 minutes old. I believe he's in glory. And I believe that I can classify him under the category of believers. But, of course, never did he ever say a word. Or, you know, if we take that from a human brain, that wouldn't make sense. I am saying that a believer is one who, if he knew about God, would believe it. Anybody else? And I don't want to hurt anybody's feelings. If you're of the persuasion that a person has to make a personal testimony of acceptance in Jesus Christ in order to go to heaven, I am persuaded that better than half of the people in heaven have never done that. The way you go to heaven is because Jesus Christ died in your place. That's the glory of the gospel. That's good news. If it's vested in me, then it's not good news. Anybody else? All right, let's close. Yeah, I'm sorry.
We're running a few weeks behind because we listened to it on the tapes. But Mary just pointed out that a little earlier in the study, when you were discussing going into the promised land, you characterized Christians as mainly being people who do not believe. And I was just wondering if you could put those two together.
Sure. Okay, the question on the floor then is the semantic problem with the word believe. We can say that a believer is one, let's put it in the slang of the day. A believer is one who has accepted Jesus Christ as his own personal Savior. Now, I don't think that'll fit any scriptural definition of belief. Don't think it will. It's up to you. And, you know, nobody in this church has ever been asked to agree with a chair. But that surely fits the definition of the word believe. On the other hand, the word could mean to trust. And I have said on many occasions, and I still say it, that most Christians do not trust God, therefore they don't believe. God said to Moses in the 12th chapter of Numbers, because you did not believe me, you will not enter into the promised land. Therefore, Moses was not a believer. Now we use the term believer there in the sense that Moses did not trust God. He struck the rock twice. And so he didn't believe. He didn't trust God. Because he didn't, God says you won't enter the promised land. Doesn't mean he went to hell. On the other hand, from God's standpoint, all of his children are believers because it is God's will. And God's will is done. I'm a little astounded at the Christian feeling that God wants a whole lot of things he can't accomplish. I hear it on television every day. God never overrules man's will. Where did you get that verse? Everybody I see in the Bible, God overruled his will. From Samson's parents to Moses to Noah to David to Solomon to anybody, to Paul on the road to Damascus. It'd be much closer to biblical truth to say God always overrules man's will, but to stand up and say he never does is to play fast and loose with the Word of God, for he does overrule man's will. Now, God has willed that his people believe. And I am simply suggesting that that is a characteristic that the Holy Spirit uses of God's people. If I look at it from God's standpoint, everyone's a believer. If I look at it from man's standpoint, he's not. There are more times you don't trust God than you do if you're honest with yourself. Anybody else? Yes.
What's the difference between the belief that men have and the belief that the demons have?
Okay. You believe that God is one, you do well, for the devils believe and tremble. Now, the question on the floor is, what's the difference between their belief and man's belief in God?
And years and years ago in this fellowship, somebody raised their hand and said, and here's the question, and I can't answer that question. Why did the Holy Spirit have several different words for believe? Why does it always have to be pistuo? We ought to have one that says, I really believe in God, I'm not a devil. The devils believe, that's a different word. But it isn't, it's the same word. And I believe as firmly as it can be said, I believe, yeah. That the devils know that God is one. And they tremble. And I don't see any difference in the word. They believe that. They believe that God is one. And they tremble. Because they believe it. They wouldn't tremble if they didn't believe it. So I don't see any difference in the use of the word there than in the use of the word of for us believing. It's what God believes that is supremely important. I've suggested many times, it's not what you see in the cross that counts. It's what God sees in the cross that counts. Yes?
I think that points out the problem with the modern use of the word believe,
yes.
Because we typically hear that as a work that causes salvation. As soon as you team that up with the demon, you've got a problem.
Yes, you do. Real problem in that word. Yes, go.
Well, it shows of the demons in the New Testament, it seems that it's very clear what they believe is they're going to be judged.
And they know it.
And they know it.
Anybody else before we close? All right, let's close with a word of prayer.
Our gracious Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the privilege and the opportunity we've had to think about Thy Word. We'd once again ask that You would take that which has been poorly spoken and You would filter it and arrange it so that truth might grip our hearts. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.